I am Brendan Norton, pastoral intern here, and very happy to bring God's word for you today. And just a couple disclaimers. So we're going somewhat out of order. We were going to be still in 1 Timothy 5, but we're doing 1 Timothy 6. Pastor Paul is away right now, and I had been working on this, so just kind of reversing the order just because of that. And it's also part one of two sermons, so you'll be seeing me next week as well on this topic, so hopefully that's a good thing. Slightly different topic today. And so just to kind of dive in, just to sort of set the tone of what we're talking about, and may not make sense initially, but just go with me. So my friends and I in college love to play board games. And one board game in particular we play is Risk, and specifically a Lord of the Rings themed Risk. And we played so many times in college, late nights, so forth and so on. And whenever we played this, one sort of mechanic of the game is that you can get these specific power cards that do a certain action. You can save them for later and play them, when you're attacked or if you're defending, different things like that. And there's one card in particular we all feared someone had in their pocket, and it was called Violent Storms. And to explain, if you want to not put that up just yet, not a problem. So Violent Storms, just to sort of explain how it was used on me so you can kind of get the gist. So I was playing as Mordor, and I wanted to invade the Shire, very friendly thing to do. And so I amassed a huge force of orcs and units down in the southern part of Middle-earth, and I'd spent probably an hour worth of turns just piling units on. And I'm getting ready, I'm finally gonna deploy my invasion, so I send them up the sea and land on my friend John Cav's port. And then I say, I'm invading. And he says, okay, great, Violent Storms. And what Violent Storms does is it sinks every single ship you have in a seaborne attack. So I had just spent an hour of my life for nothing. And so this was effectively a trump card. This completely undid and unwound all of our efforts up to that point. But, if you could switch to the card now. Thank you. Is that actually what the card says? So it may be a little bit hard to read, but the actual text of the card says, play Violent Storms when a seaborne invasion is declared and will sink all of the units or battalions in this attack, then in parentheses, not this invasion. So what that means is with Risk, specifically Lord of the Rings Risk, you can attack only with three units at a time. So you attack with three units, you can have more units as part of your invasion force, but just because you'd be rolling so many dice, it's just three at a time, and so forth. So what that means is that all Violent Storms did would kill at maximum three of my troops. So all of the rest of my troops would have been fine and would have continued the invasion. So if we had just paid a little more attention to what the text said, we would have understood that Violent Storms was not, in fact, a trump card at all. Maybe a minor hindrance in this case, but nowhere near the game-ending, game-throwing experience that it was. And today, our topic is a topic in Scripture that some detractors of Christianity view as a trump card against Christianity, and that is specifically slavery. What the Bible says about slavery, Christian history as it relates to slavery, this is viewed as a black mark upon Christianity. There are detractors and critics that would say the Bible just point blank endorses slavery. This means that the Bible's wrong. This means that Christians are bad. And this means that the God that you folks worship is a bad God. This is their trump card. But what I would submit to you as we go through this first part of these two sermons is that if we pay a little more attention to what the text says, we will find that, in fact, just like violent storms wasn't a trump card, the issue of slavery is not a trump card against Christianity. More to the point, the way that Scripture talks about slavery, the way that God encircles and confines it within Scripture, actually is to the benefit of our witness. It shows that God is a God who ultimately wants to pursue freedom for people, freedom from sin and freedom from actual bondage. And so what we'll be doing today is going through, firstly, what is the overarching scriptural witness about the topic of slavery, starting in the Old Testament, going to the New Testament, leading us to our passage, which we will spend more time on next week. And so with that, just because of the nature of the topic and my own frailty as a person, I just want to pray before we dive into that. So if you will pray with me. Lord, we just thank you for your wisdom and your word, Lord, and that we can trust that you are good. We can trust that you know what's best, Lord, and we can trust, Lord, that no matter what critics might say, no matter what our initial thoughts on something might be, Lord, that if we spend time in your word, we will find that you are gracious and good from beginning to end. And so, God, I just pray as we go through these texts, Lord, that you would bless our understanding. Lord, bless my ability just to speak coherently, Lord, and may you receive all glory and honor for this. And we just ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So, sort of the anchoring text is 1 Timothy 6:1 through 2. So, to read that for you, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So again, that's the passage in 1 Timothy. And we won't entirely get to that today, but I just want you to keep that in your mind as this is sort of where we're going. This is our destination to discuss and understand. So with that being said, I think it might be helpful just so we're all on the same page to understand what am I talking about when I say slavery. So, basic definition, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Slavery is a condition in which one human being was owned by another. A slave was considered by law as property or chattel and was deprived of most of the rights ordinarily held by free persons. So essentially, slavery is reducing a human being to an object that is owned, that is property, that can be disposed of and used as such. So this is my phone, you know, this is a headpiece, that's an object, that's property that we can use however we want. It doesn't have rights, it doesn't have any say in what I do with it. And for us in the United States, we have a particular understanding and conception of slavery because of our country's history with that. And that's specifically the transatlantic slave trade, which took place in the 1600s to 1800s, which was a form of slavery specifically based upon race. So the only folks that could be enslaved were folks coming from Africa, who we would construct as a notion of being a race, being black. And in being black, they were viewed as inferior to white Europeans. morally, spiritually, intellectually, so forth. And the transatlantic slave trade was probably one of the most brutal forms of slavery to exist. So slavery in some form or fashion has existed throughout time and cultures, but the transatlantic slave trade was unique, one in that it was based on race. So not anyone could be a slave, but specifically if you were from Africa, if you were black. And secondly, there was no escape from that slavery. There was no real prospect of freedom built into the system in any way. You were a slave for life. Your children would be slaves. Your grandchildren would be slaves. Unless you escaped, that was your lot in life and the lot of generations after you. And because of the lack of any type of protection, lack of any type of system, folks who were brought up into this kind of slavery were mistreated in horrible and barbaric ways, starved, murdered, raped. The number of potential slaves who died just on the voyage getting from Africa to the colonies, whether British colonies in the Caribbean, about two-thirds of the folks on those voyages would just die of disease, of starvation, of being killed for minor infractions. So this is what we imagine. When I say slavery, this is what we're thinking, because this is what the slavery was that existed in the United States, particularly in the South, up until the mid-1800s. So with that being said, this is kind of the lens that we see slavery through, but I think in order to understand what Scripture is talking about when we see the word slavery pop up, we need to kind of take that off. We need to take the lens of the transatlantic slave trade and just put it to the side. Because when Scripture talks about slavery, that is not the kind of slavery, that is not the kind of forced labor that is being discussed. And so I want to first go back, let's zoom out and go into the Old Testament and talk about slavery. And first off, I'm going to put in these quotation marks, because even the word slave in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean slave. The word is eved or eved, and it just means at its base someone who is subservient to another person. So you could be an eved and be a minister under the king. You could be an eved and you could be a servant of God. You could be an eved and you could be a manual laborer. You could be all sorts of things. So just that word by itself could mean a wide variety of things. Just at its base, it's that you are serving someone. With that being said, and I'm still going to use the word slavery just because it sort of helps us link everything together, but there were two types of ebeddom, or slavery, or servanthood, that existed in ancient Israel. And the first one is what we would call debt slavery, or perhaps a better way to view it is debt indentured servitude. So in ancient Israel, there could be many reasons why you might fall into debt. So primarily a reason this would happen are times of famine. You may take out a loan to provide for your family. All sorts of different reasons, not necessarily the commercial reasons that we would think today. You know, it's not someone gets a loan to start a business and it, you know, goes poorly. That's more of a modern economic thing. But generally, folks would get into debt for meeting their basic needs, subsistence sort of things. And so in that time, there was not a system, if you were in debt, of something like bankruptcy. You can't go to court and say, I don't have money, so I'm declaring bankruptcy. Your debt is kind of wiped away, and you know your credit is hurt by that. The social institutions at that time weren't as unified, centralized, or sophisticated to really facilitate something like that. And so in the absence of these sort of sophisticated centralized institutions, the way that ancient Israel dealt with this kind of debt is that you could voluntarily give yourself to your creditor to be their servant as a means of paying off your debt. So, you know, let's say I don't have enough food to feed my family, so Mitch gives me, you know, $500, and I get groceries and so forth, but, you know, repayment time comes and I don't have $500. I can choose at that point to be Mitch's servant. I can, you know, go around and do whatever tasks he would have me to do, and that is the way I would repay the debt. Not repaying it financially because I don't have finances, but repaying it with my labor. And this is something that isn't, you know, totally out of the realm of possibility. This is actually, in American history, this is how a lot of folks got here from Europe, is that they would, as a down payment, say that they would work for whoever was paying for their voyage to get to the United States, and then after a certain amount of time, they would sort of have paid their way. So it's certainly a little bit strange to us. Again, we live in the 21st century, we have bankruptcy, all these things. But this was a way that ancient Israel dealt with debt that fit the systems, the limitations that they had at the time. And moreover, with that, this was extremely highly regulated. So with this, no matter what size your debt was, the maximum amount of time that you could work would be 7 years. So after 7 years, you were to be released, your debt was to be wiped out, and in fact, Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 14, whoever was your creditor now has to provide you with sort of startup funds, essentially, to go about your life. So giving of, you know, whatever agricultural goods they had, setting you up in a sort of good situation so that you're not just in poverty when you leave. So again, this is a far cry from slavery as we think of it. It is a sort of contractual way of paying off debt with labor. And every 7 years, no matter what your debt is, if you owe $1 million, if you owe $5, you are to go free. This is not a permanent condition. This is a very temporary thing. And what's unique about that is there was debt sort of bondage that existed in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, but there was no built-in expiration date in the same way that existed for ancient Israel, something regularly occurring in this fashion. And so that's the first sort of slavery we have. And then moving on to the second is what is called foreign chattel slavery. So I'll read you the main passage that deals with this. So this is Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, that they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. So just on the face of it, that sounds pretty bad. In fact, just on a cursory reading, that sounds a lot like the slavery that existed in the United States, transatlantic slave trade. It appears that you are able, based on race, to get certain slaves. You can own them. It says specifically their property, and you can inherit them forever. These are your permanent slaves. These are, you know, race-based slavery right here in the Bible. And unfortunately, historically, this was a passage cited by pro-slavery Southern slaveholders to justify what they were doing. However, we have to look at the text carefully, and not just the text in isolation, but the text within its context. So firstly, race didn't exist in the ancient world. So that's the first thing we just have to do away with. So race is a construct that there are white people, black people, so forth. That didn't really exist until the transatlantic slave trade. Prior to that, people were certainly aware of physical differences between each other. They realized some people have darker and lighter skin. But generally speaking, the way that people were categorized and thought of were as ethnic groups specifically tied to pieces of land. So you were an Israelite because you lived in Israel. You were a Hittite because you lived in Hittite land. and so forth. So, and generally people looked the same, so there wasn't really a difference. Israelites probably looked essentially exactly the same as their neighbors. They're all Semitic people coming from the Middle East. So when it talks about taking people from the nations, it's not talking about race, but it's merely talking about here are people outside of the chosen people of God, because remember, Israel is unique in that they are God's chosen people. And so if you are going to have quote-unquote slaves, they can't be part of this unique people of God. And the reason for that is Israel's identity was that they were already slaves to God, to Yahweh. They couldn't be slaves in the traditional sense because they were already slaves and they were slaves to God. God had redeemed them from Egyptian servitude and now they were his servants. So they were already spoken for essentially. And so if you were to look for any type of slavery, you would have to look outside of the bounds of Israel. Secondly, again, the Israelite sort of system and economy worked significantly differently than it does today. So within Israel, the only people that could own land were Israelites. And whenever you sold land, with a few exceptions, you weren't actually selling it. You were essentially leasing it. So if I had a parcel of land and I wanted to make some money off of it, I could sell it to someone. But because of the laws of redemption, every 50 years at the Jubilee, that land would be returned to its original owner, to its original family. Or at any point, if someone from my family or myself wanted to buy back that land, you could redeem it, you could take it back. So there wasn't this sort of property that existed that this is mine and I can dispose of it as I will. It was coming back to your family at some point in the future. And what this meant was that if you were not an Israelite, if you were not a native-born Israelite, there wasn't really a way to establish yourself permanently within the land. You couldn't go and, you know, hey, Toby, I want to buy your lot, and now I'm going to live here in perpetuity. No, I've got 50 years to live in that lot, and then it goes back, unless we renegotiate. And so while it may seem odd to us, something that happened in the ancient Near East is that people would voluntarily sell themselves to a wealthy person so that they could then become part of their family and potentially inherit property and so forth. So we have ancient contracts coming from ancient Assyria in which people would sell themselves into slavery so that they would then become the inheritors of the property. They would essentially become adopted by that family. And so you actually see that in Genesis when God is telling Abram that he's going to have descendants. You know, he first cries out, but I'm 112 years old. Eleazar, my servant, will become my heir. So Eleazar was not of the blood of Abraham or Abram, but he was essentially set up at that point to inherit everything Abram had. So this is a very different social arrangement. And again, this is the only way realistically that someone, a foreigner, could establish themselves in Israel. Thirdly, if we continue reading the passage, so the next verse says, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother besides him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member's clan, and then it goes on to talk about that. The first passage is talking about, yeah, you can buy people from, you know, the stranger, the sojourner, their clans living with you. And then immediately follows up, oh yeah, when those people become rich, this may be a situation in which they could have Israelite debt servants. So right there, we're seeing that people who could potentially become slaves, foreign slaves, can actually accumulate property. They can potentially be wealthy enough that they could become creditors to Israelites. So again, this is a far cry from, you know, the slavery we think of. People can become wealthy, they can actually accumulate wealth even within this state of being attached in a sort of servant relationship to another family. And potentially, and this is something we see in ancient documents, people could purchase their freedom then. They could basically purchase themselves out of the contract. So though potentially this could exist forever, there's a method by which you could buy yourself out of it. So another big difference. And then the final piece, the cherry on top, is that in Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16, we have this two verses. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that you shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, and you shall do him no wrong. So literally built into the law of Moses is an escape clause. If you are a slave, and it doesn't specify, you know, this only applies to Israelite debt servants. This is just, you know, anyone who falls into this Eved category. If you escape from your master, you are then allowed to settle wherever you like. You are legally protected. This is a legal right that you can avail yourself with. And so if you find yourself in this sort of arrangement where you sell yourself to an Israelite and they mistreat you, you can leave and you can find protection amongst other Israelites. And this is a far cry from what existed not only in our situation, but even in the ancient Near East at the time. So this is from the 16th line of the Code of Hammurabi, which is a law code that existed. If a man has harbored in his house a male or female slave from a patrician or plebeian's house, my wording's a little different because I forgot to fix that, and has not caused the fugitive to leave on the demand of the officer over the slaves, condemned to public forced labor, then the householder shall be put to death. So if you were in sort of ancient Babylonia and a slave tried to escape to you, if you harbored them, you would be executed. So this is completely radical and different and completely out of the norm, what is built into Israel's law. And in fact, as I was preparing for this, I was reading an article by a secular scholar of the ancient Near East, and he said, this provision could not apply to domestic slavery, since it would have undermined the right to recover property upon which the whole institution depended. And my response to that is, exactly. This regulation related to the ability for slaves to leave their masters serves to undermine slavery as we understand it. That is literally baked into the law of Moses, that slavery for any category of people needn't be a permanent situation. And I'm not just, you know, some crazy person who thinks this. There are many others, scholars who look at this and say, yeah, this verse absolutely applies to any slave. It's not specifying, you know, a certain type of slave. It's just a blanket clause that applies. And what this does is this shows us what God is doing with slavery, is that in his wisdom, he is allowing for a certain form of this to exist because there is a certain utility that it has, providing relief from debt, providing a way for foreigners to be incorporated, but defanging it of its worst impulses, defanging it of its worst qualities, including its permanence, including the ability to hold people as property forever. So to perhaps give you an example, let's say that you are in the market for a new car, and let's say you go to the dealership, and the first car you see is one of these nice Tesla Cybertrucks, all shiny, all angular. And you go up to the gentleman and you say, "Hey, you know, I want to buy this Tesla Cybertruck. You know, where do I do it?" And he says, "You know what? That's great. Totally happy to sell you the Cybertruck. Just a few things to be aware of. So, if you do buy the Cybertruck, Elon Musk can at any point buy it back from you. You don't really get a say in that. So you can just buy it back. Also, every 7 years." So you can have it for 7 years, but after 7 years, Elon Musk gets it back. And also on the 50th anniversary of Tesla, Elon Musk also gets it back. And when he takes it back, you have to give him a gift. So as long as you're fine with that, you can buy it. That's not a problem. So you say, all right, you know, maybe these domestic cars aren't my thing. Let's look at a foreign model. How about the VinFast electric car from Vietnam. I think that's more my style. And so the guy's like, sure, you know, not a problem. And you ask, like, is it okay? Like, can I actually own this, like, forever? Do I own this? Like, yeah, absolutely, you own it. Just a couple things to be aware of. One thing, if you damage it, you have to give it back to the factory, so. Something I forgot to mention, but yeah, if you damage a slave, they go free. So yeah, if you damage it, it gets to go back to the factory. Also, the whole time you have the car, it's actually accruing value. And if it gets to a certain threshold, the car will actually buy itself out from you and then go back to the factory. By the way, if the car really doesn't like the way you drive it, it can just go and drive into your neighbor's lot. Also, can't drive on Saturdays because that's the Sabbath, so don't make any big plans. How many of you would buy either of these cars under those conditions? No one. And so this is the exact kind of logic that is applying to these slave-type situations in the Old Testament. God has designed the regulations, the regulatory regime, in such a way that it makes it near impossible to exploitatively use forced labor as forced labor in that fashion. And that's just pretty incredible because I don't think I could imagine something like that. And immediately reading these texts, that was not my perspective. That was not what I thought would be the result of studying this. But yet, this is the way our wise God has designed first the Old Testament and how that worked. So pivoting now, we can go to the New Testament. What does the New Testament have to say about slavery? And so first off, we do have to take a step back because the situation when the New Testament talks about slavery is radically different than the situation existing in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is a defined nation with borders, with laws that can be enforced by the state, that exists as a ethnic political community. The earliest Christians exist purely as a spiritual community that does not have any legal standing, legal authority to do anything on its own, but exists within the sort of regime of ancient Rome. So they are working under the system of ancient Rome. And so taking this context, we also have to distinguish Greco-Roman slavery, both from ancient Israelite forms and more recent forms. And so Greco-Roman slavery was very much a mixed bag. It did not have the protections or the regulations in a similar fashion to Israelite slavery. It could be simultaneously barbaric and benign. Its barbarism came from the absolute authority that masters had over their slaves. You certainly could be fined if you killed a slave, but that's about it. And if you were an upper-class person, the chances of that taking place are zilch. Particularly certain forms of slavery, if you were sent to work in a mine, like the salt mines, that was almost a guaranteed death sentence for any slave. And unfortunately for women, women were often the worst-treated slaves because they were forced into prostitution, whether for public consumption or the consumption of their master, although that could also happen to men as well. So this is the barbarism of Roman slavery. On the other hand, though, slavery was not usually a permanent condition. So one scholar says that the borders between freedom and slavery in ancient Rome were porous. People could go in and out throughout their lives. So slaves within Rome could potentially own property. They could potentially buy themselves out of slavery. And they could have wildly different experiences. You could have people who would be the equivalent of doctors today as slaves performing those functions, as well as menial laborers. You could have artists, artisans, skilled craftspeople, so forth. So, and again, people could go in and out of this situation. They could sell themselves to people, they could buy themselves out of it. So, again, I'm not saying it's ideal by any means. I would not want to be a slave in ancient Rome. But even thinking about that, it is different, again, from what we understand slavery to be. It was not, by design, a permanent condition. So then thinking about how the early church interacted with this system, one thing we have to be aware of is that there is no verse that says we have to abolish the slave system. And the reason for that is, again, the church was not a political entity that had any power to do so. They were a persecuted subgroup of a persecuted group, Jews, primarily, who had no real legal recourse to do anything. But the New Testament still carries along with it the ideas and the principles of the Old Testament. So this is going to be just kind of a first part of the New Testament's view, because next week we'll get more into certain details. But generally, there were a few things that were really a part of the New Testament conversation on slavery. The first thing was that slaves were viewed as equal to every other member of the believing community. So Galatians 3:28 is the main verse in this vein. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, and no female, male, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So in the Roman system, slaves were the bottom of the barrel, and some folks like Aristotle, the great philosopher, viewed slaves as being almost subhuman. So there's no way that you could say to Aristotle or ancient Romans that a slave was in any way equal, while they're in that condition, to a free person or a Roman citizen. But for Christians, that absolutely was the case. There is no distinction. Your earthly condition does not determine your value before God. It is your relationship with Christ. So there's equality baked in. Secondly, those engaged with the slave trade actually are specifically called out and condemned. So 1 Timothy 1:9-10, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and so forth. So that Greek word basically refers to anyone who was associated with procuring people for slavery. So right at the very head of the river of the system of slavery, those people are specifically condemned. So the Bible actually does, the New Testament does specifically condemn slavery in this verse. Moving along, a third facet is that slavery was acknowledged to be a less than ideal condition, and Paul specifically exhorts slaves, if they can become free, to do so. So 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So what we'll get into next week is talking about sort of the condition of slaves and how that, again, doesn't affect their spiritual condition, but Paul is calling on them to gain their freedom if they can. And so just with the limited time I have, the New Testament teaching on slavery is continuing this subversion of the institution begun in the Old Testament. It's viewed as not ideal. Slaves are elevated as full human beings, and those involved in the actual trade of slaves are condemned. And so again, this is a way in which slavery is being subverted by the gospel. And so perhaps a picture to give you for that is the Death Star. So I hope I'm not spoiling Star Wars for you. But, you know, first Star Wars movie, Luke Skywalker flies his X-Wing and shoots a proton torpedo that goes into a very small chute in the Death Star, this planet-killing space station, and blows it up. So it's this very small weakness that is somehow able to destroy this entire station. And we find in the prequel film, Rogue One, kind of an explanation, because it's kind of a joke, like, you know, why would there be this little port that you can blow up the whole thing from? And in the Rogue One movie, we find that the architect of the Death Star, a scientist, Galen Erso, had basically been forced to work on the planet, on the space station. So the Empire killed his wife and forced him to complete the space station. But as an act of resistance, in an almost imperceptible way, he designed a weakness for the Death Star that would ultimately be exploited by the rebels to destroy. And that was this small little exhaust port. And what we find is that the combined witness of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that exhaust port. It is that weakness in the system that causes the whole thing to crumble. And so, as we come to our conclusion for today, I just want to show you, zooming out from Scripture and carrying on in how Christianity has dealt with slavery, how this little exhaust port, how this weakness has been exploited. So I'm going to have to go really fast, but just to give you an overview. So, first major thinker in the Western world to decry slavery was a bishop named Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the 300s. And he said that slavery was evil because it defaced the image of God and the fundamental equality of people based on the gospel, that there is neither slave nor free. 873, Pope John VIII issues an official proclamation calling the enslavement of fellow Christians a sin. Jumping to the 1200s, the Sachsenspiegel, a German code of law, declares slavery illegal in the Holy Roman Empire on the basis that it besmirches the image of God and man. Jumping forward to the transatlantic slave trade in Great Britain, it's brought to an end primarily through the efforts of evangelicals like the reformed slave trader John Newton and William Wilberforce. In America, public opinion is turned against slavery by the heroic efforts of formerly enslaved Christians, like Frederick Douglass, Sojourner Truth, and Josiah Henson. And moving forward to today, no one in this room, unless I am wildly misreading things, would think that slavery is a good thing. And if we go outside of these doors and we knock on everyone's house, and I ask them, is slavery a good thing? If they don't shut the door on me, my assumption would be they would say, no, it's not. Slavery is wrong. And I submit to you, the only reason they respond to that is because of Christianity. even those in the Western world who do not subscribe to our faith are swimming in Christian-saturated waters. The idea that people are fundamentally equal to one another, the idea that bondage is not an ideal condition, it is in fact a sin, only exists and has only existed in such a concentrated, universal way in countries that have been largely shaped by Christianity historically, and now we see these values being exported throughout the world. There is no other religion which has been so effective in eradicating slavery as Christianity. And this isn't because Christians are better people than others. It isn't because we are more rational. It isn't because of anything like this, but it is because of Scripture. It is because of the Word of God and its universal witness undermining and destroying slavery that we live in a world where slavery is not legal. And ultimately, the glory for that goes to God. The glory for that goes to a God who, in his wisdom, was able to subvert a near universal human instinct to force others into slavery. And so, my friends, as we end today, thinking about that initial illustration of the idea of slavery being a trump card against Christianity, it is less a trump card for the detractors and more of a trump card for the faith. Because again, it is only by the wisdom and graciousness of our God that slavery as an institution has been so thoroughly besmirched, so thoroughly eradicated, at least legally, throughout the world. And so for that, I give us a hearty praise the Lord. And as we transition to communion, I just want to pray for us as we reflect on that. Lord, we just thank you for your graciousness and your wisdom, Lord. God, that you know us to be sinful people, that you know that the heart of man is only evil continually, Lord. And one of the ways that this has expressed itself in time and history is through the enslavement of human beings, precious people in your image. But Lord, I thank you that in your wisdom, in your love, Lord, you have eradicated that as a legal institution, Lord, throughout much of the world, Lord, that you have caused the transformation of societies, the transformation of hearts, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that not only have you freed people from physical bondage, Lord, but you've freed people from the ultimate bondage, which is sin. And you've done this through your wisdom and your plan, through Christ. And we just praise you for that. And we ask that you be with us in Christ's name. Amen.